If you'd open up your copy again of the Bible to Esther, find a copy on page 486 of your Pew Bible. I'm going to read there from verse 15 of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5. Haman has plotted against the Jews and the king, seemingly foolishly, has issued a decree that all the Jews in the kingdom would be put to death on a certain date. So we pick this up, Esther chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom. It shall be fulfilled." And Esther answered, "My wish and my request is if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai sitting in the gate, that he never rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Our God and our Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of it. We pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes tonight that we might see your glory. That you would turn our hearts away from worldly pride. You'd help us, Lord God, to long after your favor and your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 3, as Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus at night, he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." If you're familiar with the passage, you know Jesus' response. It was not praise for Nicodemus. Just the opposite. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was saying, if a person's heart isn't changed from stone to flesh, it's impossible for him or her to even see into the kingdom. It's impossible for him or her to see and understand rightly. It's impossible to rightly and fully perceive the value of the goodness of God and of the wretchedness or wickedness of sin. For without a new, tender, fleshly heart, one's eyes are blind. Blind to the reality of the living God and the blessedness of his eternal love for his children. Nicodemus couldn't see. And so he couldn't understand who Jesus was. He couldn't see Jesus rightly. Tonight, in this passage, is a sense in which we have an example of both. One who could truly see rightly, who had been given eyes to see, a heart that was tender, and another who was so hard that all the things that he had been given by the king were worthless. So we've been walking our way through Esther. We've seen that this is a time period which follows the exile. Indeed, some of the Jews have already gone back to rebuild the temple, and we know that these Jews that we're reading of tonight had remained behind. This is an account of life in the kingdom of Persia, of the Jews that remained there. We've read about the description of the kingdom, how it seemingly looked a bit like glory. The description of the palace court. We've seen that Queen Vashti was disrespectful to the king and has been replaced by Esther, a Jew. And time has gone on. We've seen that this conspiracy that Mordecai has learned of, conspiracy to harm the king, to most likely kill the king, has been unveiled. And that as a result, Haman, a hater of the Jews, has been put into position. And as a result of his position, as a result of his hatred for Mordecai, and as a result of his hatred for the Jews, he has persuaded the king to issue that decree to annihilate all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia. Mordecai has requested that Esther now go to the king and explain things to him and get him to revoke his decree. But as we left it last week, Esther had refused to go. Because of the law, because anyone who goes into the inner court without an invitation from the king is subject to death. That's where we pick it up this evening. And I want us to see tonight that God grants to his children eyes to see and long for his favor. God grants to his children eyes to see and long for his favor. 2 points tonight. First, yearning for the king's favor or longing for it. And secondly, despising the king's favor. Tonight, as we go through this passage, I'd like you to be asking yourselves, what do I long for? What do I long for? Sincerely, truly, what is it that I long for? Well, first, longing for the king's favor. As this passage opens, we see this change of heart in Esther, don't we? As she had refused Mordecai's request to go and speak to the king, she was concerned for herself, she was concerned for her life. She knew the law, she knew if she went into the inner court without an invitation from the king, even though she was queen, that she would be subject to a law of death. Unless the king extended that scepter, unless he invited her to come in. And so she refuses Mordecai's request. She was more concerned with her own life than she was for the lives of all of the Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia. But again, we remember Mordecai's response to Esther was powerful. Do not think to yourself that the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews, for if you keep silent, deliverance will rise up from another place, and you and your house, your father's house, would perish. But who knows whether or not you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Powerful words from Mordecai. And I think it's safe to assume that those words of Mordecai now work a change in Esther's heart. Her speech follows directly after these words from Mordecai. That's the very next thing we have in this passage tonight. It's Esther's response now to Mordecai's powerful words to her. Something has happened within her heart such that her "no, I'm not going" turns into a "yes, I'll go." Mordecai's last words may have had the greatest effect upon Esther's heart. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, as Esther hears Mordecai's words and she responds now in the positive way, she recognizes that she's going to need help. If she's going to go into this situation where she could die, she recognizes that help would be needed. She knew that if she were to survive the law of death at the hand of the king, she knew that if the Jews were to be saved from the decree of the king, that God himself would need to intercede. You might say, well, how do you know that? Where is that? Where's God's name in this passage? And you know, if you've been following along, that God's name is not in this book one time. But yet he stands in it and behind it and all through this book of Esther. And so we must understand this call for a fast as Esther's pleading with God. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. I and my young women will also fast. Then I will go to the king." See, clearly the fast was to precede her entry into the inner court, her calling upon the king. Fasting was and is a means of calling upon the Lord. All the Jews would know that. They would have all been instructed in that. They would have all known from the scriptures that had been written to that date that fasting was just that, a means of calling upon the Lord. It's calling upon the Jews in Susa, all of them, to fast, assuring that she and her young woman would do the same. Make no mistake, the fact that God's name was not mentioned here does not mean that he was not being sought. Indeed, this fact that is not present, he becomes even more prominent, I think, in this passage. Think of fasting throughout the Old Testament. Think of David. David, as he sinned with Bathsheba, as she now has a child as a result of their sin together, What does David do when God tells him that the child will die? The child is sick. The child is afflicted now. David fasts and weeps for the child when he was alive. Why? His servants even ask him that question. Why were you doing that? Because when the child dies, David rises up, he takes a shower, so to speak, he cleans himself off and he goes and eats. His servants are bewildered because that would be the time for going and dressing in sackcloth and ashes. The child has died. And David reversed it. He first went to the Lord, petitioning with fasting, and he said to his servants, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" That was the reason for David's fasting. That was the reason for his weeping. He was petitioning the Lord. He was going before the Lord, asking for him to even reverse what he had decreed. The idea of fasting may be even more powerfully set forth in Isaiah by the prophet, as he writes of the right kind of fast. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Sounds like that's exactly what Esther was seeking to do. She's calling for a fast. She was going to fast herself. The Jews were going to fast. And if you fasted in the proper way, in the right way, seeking the face of the Lord, pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. See, that's exactly what Esther was doing. She's pouring herself out. She was going before the king at the threat of the loss of her own life. She was pouring herself out for the Jews, the hungry. She was seeking to satisfy the desire of the afflicted, all of the Jews. And God promised he would guide continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. As the king's decree went out, it was as if all of Persia was a scorched place for the Jews. And so Esther's heart was changed. That she would desire to speak to the king. That she would fast in an appropriate way, seeking the face of the Lord. But not only fasting, she had to dress appropriately, didn't she? Look at verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, verse 1 of chapter 5. Now the fasting is over. She is prepared. She sought the face of the Lord, and now she goes before the king, but she does so in a particular way. She puts on her royal robes. In addition to seeking God's intercession through fasting, consider how Queen Esther now dressed herself appropriately to stand before the king. Royal robes. There was a proper way to present herself, a proper way to dress to appear before the king. Royal robes were an outward indicator that she belonged there, that it was good and right for her to approach the king, that he should accept her and invite her into the inner court, that death was not warranted, but life, and life so abundant that the king would listen and hear her petition. We've heard something similar before, haven't we? In Matthew chapter 22, and when the king gives a feast, the wedding feast, and one comes in, a man who had no wedding garment. The king said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. The king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness." You see, we have to be dressed appropriately to go before the king, to go before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have to be dressed in Christ in order to approach, don't we? Esther dressed in her royal robes, we must be dressed in Christ. Christ. And then we have to get close. You see how close Esther got. The third day she stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room. See how close she was? She had to be that close. For as the king extended the scepter, she had to be able to touch it. She had to be that close to the king. And the author of this book wants us to know exactly where Esther was. He uses the word king at least three times. The throne room is in our minds, the entrance to the palace. She's in the inner court. She had to be close. She had to be near the king to even have a chance at receiving his favor. And it was dangerous, and Esther knew it was dangerous. Remember the Israelites this morning? As God descended upon Mount Sinai? It was dangerous to be so close to God. And yet if they weren't so close, they never would have heard him speaking to them, the blessing of receiving the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words directly from the mouth of God. While they might not have thought it at that particular time, it was a great blessing to have received the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments directly from the mouth of God. And if they weren't that close, it would never would have happened. If Esther wasn't close enough to touch the scepter, she never would have been allowed in. You see, we've got to be close. We've got to be close to God to commune with him. Brothers and sisters, the only way we can do that is through Christ. The only way we can get that close to God, to have that kind of communion with him, to receive his favor, is by being in Christ. It's curious that Esther did not petition the king on this first banquet, isn't it? She was there. Haman was there. The king was there. All she had to do was say, "King, you've done a terrible thing. Please reverse it." But she doesn't. Why not ask right away? Why not tell the king what he had done? Why not tell him how Esther herself would perish along with all of the Jews if the decree was allowed to continue unobstructed? Why not plead with the king now? Why a second banquet? Why prolong the request? That really can't answer for Esther. It's not found here. We know she does. The short answer is that God had more work to do before the petition could be presented. God had to work on the king's heart. God had to prepare the king to receive this request from Esther. God had to soften his heart that he might receive Esther's request with favor. The timing had to be exactly right. And Esther could not have known these things. But God did. As I said, throughout this book, we're seeing God's providential hand working so very powerfully, working in Esther's heart. Wait, don't ask now. I'll give you the time. I'll give you the place. So many times we rush things. We want things to be done, happening today. And yet, in God's timing, he's calling for us to wait upon him, to wait upon the time that he has ordained, when he has prepared things according to his perfect will, and then his will be done. See, Esther, within this passage, has become truly beautiful, hasn't she? Her external beauty had been set forth earlier on in chapter 2. We read that the young woman had a beautiful figure. She was lovely to look at. She was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Her external beauty was not in question. It was, in fact, emphasized for us. But now her internal beauty had begun to shine. Esther was longing for the king's favor. This was beautiful in the eyes of God. She was committed to seeking after the king's presence. And as she did, she set aside the concern for her own well-being. Remember how concerned she was for her own life. But now she laid aside those concerns. If I perish, I perish. She's placing the interest of others above her own. She sought for the lives of her people, the Jews. She had died to herself. Remember, that's what Christ said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Esther was doing exactly that. She was living for her people. She was not living with selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than herself. And that was beautiful in the sight of God. A true beauty was beginning to be displayed. Esther's heart was now beaming brightly. Isn't that what Jesus did? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the heart of Christ? You see how Esther's actions recorded for us in this book point us to the heart of Christ? Jesus was beautiful in the eyes of his Father. Jesus is beautiful in the eyes of his Father. For he longed for the favor of his Father, always seeking to do his will above even his own. He always aligned his will with his Father's. What is it that you're seeking tonight? As you're here, as you're listening to Esther, what is it that you're longing for? Brings us to our second point, despising the king's favor. Now our focus turns to Haman. Half of this passage is about Esther, the other half of this passage is about Haman. And if we remember, Haman had received much from the king. After Mordecai unveils the conspiracy of Bigthan and Teresh, Haman was selected by the king and then elevated. He was promoted. Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, was advanced and set on the throne above all the other officials who were with him. He was elevated. The king's servants at the king's gate, all of the king's servants, bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king commanded it. He was advanced. He was promoted above everyone, elevated so high that everybody at the gate, with one exception, bowed down and paid homage. And seemingly, Haman had free access to the king. Never concerned as Esther was about going to the inner court, seemingly had unrestrained access to the king's signet ring. Remember how fearful Esther was. We never read anything of that in Haman. He approached the king with wicked, evil ideas and plans. He even received approval of them. He was even able to direct the king's scribes. Chapter 3 at verse 12, the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors. He had the ear of the king. And he received a favor from the queen, invited to a banquet. If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today, a feast that I've prepared for the king. And called by the king, hey, Esther wants us. Let's go. He enjoyed the bounty of the queen, feasting, drinking wine, listening to the discourse between the king and the queen. Indeed, invited to the second banquet as well, receiving the favor not only of the king, but also of the queen. And then as he goes home, he recounts all of this to his family. He even calls his wife and his friends together to hear of how he had been blessed, how he'd been favored. He remembers. In pride, related to all those who were gathered within the house, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, how he advanced above all the other officials and servants, and how Queen Esther had favored him. No one else but Haman and the king were allowed to come to the feast. He's going again. He's recounting this to his family, his friends. A long list of blessings, undeserved favor. The problem was that Haman didn't understand these things in that way. He was able to see the blessings, the favor which he had received, but viewed them with a corrupt heart and eye. A bit like Nicodemus standing before Jesus Christ, seeing him truly, but really not grasping who he was and why he came and what favor that he could pour out upon Nicodemus. Haman was unable to grasp the truth that he deserved nothing, no favor, no blessing, but only death. How do we know that Haman was unable to grasp these things? Well, it's clearly shown as Haman's joy was short-lived. He leaves the queen and her banquet in the palace with a joyful and glad heart. Look at verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he neither rose nor trembled before him. He was filled with wrath. You see the joy and gladness that was in Haman's heart for a moment? He sees Mordecai and it turns to wrath. Haman's joy was not in the Lord, but in his worldly position and possessions. True joy in the Lord is, and in his favor, is a lasting joy as we understand how undeserving we are. True joy in our salvation lasts through all circumstances and events in our lives. It's not replaced, it's not crushed by the events of the world. Haman was not receiving the honor from men. The king honored Haman. The queen honored Haman. All others at the king's gate honored Haman. But Mordecai would not bow down before him. There was no fear in Mordecai's heart before Haman. There was no respect, no honor, no submission flowing from Mordecai's heart toward Haman. And as a result, Haman now despises the king's favor. Look at verse 13. As Haman is recounting all of this favor that he has received, he says this, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Think of this, God's favor in giving him sons. God's favor in giving Haman wealth and riches. The king's favor bestowed upon Haman in his position and power and authority. Riches upon riches, and yet it was all insufficient. It was less than insufficient. The king's favor was now worthless to Haman. And thus Haman despised the king's favor. And thus the king, as he only desired that his good name be lifted up by all men before all men, including Mordecai. Mordecai sat. He refused to rise and bow before Haman. all the favor, all the wealth, all the positions, all the bowing of others at the gate, being in the king's presence, at the king's side, having the king's ear, being drawn into royal affairs above others, all were worthless in Haman's eyes because Mordecai would not bow. In other words, Haman's pride was not being fueled. Mordecai was injuring Haman's pride. You see that Haman's pride overruled the king's favor. And Haman needed to satisfy his pride. And the only way that he figured he could do that was by killing off the one who would not honor him before he could rejoice in the king's favor. Listen to what his wife tells him in verse 14. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully to the king, with the king to the feast. Ensure that your pride is elevated where it needs to be. Now you can rejoice in the favor of the king. Haman was showing another facet of his wicked heart. First, in desiring the death of all Jews, in persuading the king to issue his decree of death. But now the wickedness of Haman was shown to be even deeper than first thought. Haman's prideful heart was his god. It had become his idol. And Haman was bowing before it. Indeed, he was bowing before himself. Haman had now shown his heart to be so dark that he would cast off all of the favor and blessing bestowed upon him if only his pride could be restored and elevated. If only he would be worshipped by all others. So if Mordecai would not bow before Haman in life, Haman would have Mordecai bow before him in death. And then Haman's pride would be uplifted in his darkened, in his blind view. We have to be asking ourselves tonight, how is it possible that all that Haman had received, all the favor, all the blessing, could be received as nothing, could be viewed within his eyes as worthless? Isn't that what happened in the garden? Wasn't that exactly what happened to the hearts of Adam and Eve as they turned away from God, as they cast off all of his blessings, as they shunned his very presence? Eve chose the fruit as the better blessing than God himself. Adam chose Eve as better than God himself. And Adam passed along to everyone except Jesus their darkened hearts, blind to the reality of God and the blessing of knowing him and his communion. So Haman cast it off. That shouldn't surprise us. What should surprise us was that Esther wanted the king's favor. Haman sought out his pride above all else. He despised the king's favor as he sought out his pride. Proverbs 16 tells us so very clearly, maybe as a precursor to what is to come in Esther, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What is it that you long for? Back to that question tonight. What is it that gives you great joy? What is it that you pursue with zeal and diligence, even if it costs a great deal, even if you have to sacrifice to get it? Like Esther. What is it? Do you ask yourself that question? Does that rumble around in your heart, in your mind? Do you ever consider the Apostle Paul's response to that unasked but answered question? In that passage we read tonight, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjaminite, a scholar, one who knew the law, one who knew God's word. He had much. But this is what the inspired apostle wrote. I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Do you think like that? See, Haman didn't. With his corrupt heart, like ours, all Haman desired was to have his pride restored, to have his name lifted up, to receive that glory that we spoke about this morning. Paul suffered loss. Everything was lost. He's in prison. He's suffering for Christ. And he doesn't long to get it back. He's not missing it. He counted it as rubbish. He wanted Christ so much. He was pursuing Christ with zeal. He wanted more of Christ. He'd already been converted. His heart had already been changed. He'd already been preaching Christ. His gospel was going out. But he wants more. Do we do that? Is that what we long for? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. These are powerful words by Paul. But he believed them. And they weren't just Paul's words. These are Christ's words. These are God's words. Brothers and sisters, we should be answering that question tonight. What is it that I long for? If you're truly in Christ tonight, you should be answering that by saying, I long for Christ. I long for more of Christ. I want to know him more deeply. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Share in his sufferings. God does give eyes to his children as they long to receive his favor. And if you're trusting in Christ tonight, he's given you these kinds of eyes to long after Christ, to want more of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to be in prayer that the Spirit will work even more powerfully in us, that this would be our confession tonight. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Amen. Oh, Father, we are weak, we're frail. We're tossed to and fro at times, we're sinners. Father, help us. At times we cling to the things of this world, and we lift up idols that we make in our hearts and strive after them. Father, help us. Help us. Help us to count all those things as loss, even our pride. Help us not to seek after your glory, as Haman did. But Father, help us to have that confession that Paul made. Help us to long after Christ. Work in us by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name.